messages we're going through is getting unstuck. And we saw last time getting unstuck from kind of focusing on the past, dealing with our past. I got to get over that. Today we're going to take a look at getting unstuck with feelings of inferiority, really feeling unimpressive. Do you sometimes struggle with that? Can we struggle with that as a church? You know, one of my favorite movies of all time is Hoosiers. If you haven't seen it, you should. It's a fabulous movie. I like it because I was born in Indiana. They moved me out here when I was a little kid, so I don't remember it. I met my wife in Christian College in Indiana. I pastored for a while in there and had two children born in Indiana. So it's a big deal. Indiana is a big place for me, so I like Hoosiers. Now, if you don't know anything about Indiana, a Hoosier, so what is a Hoosier? Well, if you're in Indiana, you understand what I'm saying. A Hoosier is somebody who is bouncing a basketball around the Indianapolis 500 looking for mushrooms. That says everything about what you do in Indiana, okay? I just want you to know. Now, if you're not laughing, you don't know about Indiana, but that's what it's all about. But bouncing the basketball is a big deal. And this particular movie is about a little town in Hickory, had eight players on their basketball team, and they win the Indiana championship. Now, I didn't ruin the movie. You should have known that. It's like telling somebody the Titanic sunk and you went and saw the movie and they ruined it for you. You all know that happens, right? So that's part of it, okay? But what I like is not the final scene where they're playing South Bend, this huge school, and they win the title. I liked the game before. It was the playoff to get there. And there's a guy on the team who's very unimpressive. His name is Ollie. You know Ollie? He sits on the bench the whole time. But in this particular game, because of fouls and injury, he has to go into the game at the very end. They're winning the game by 1 point. They foul Ollie. Ollie takes the ball, and how he shoots the ball is he holds it between his legs and he throws it up there. And he misses. The other team gets the ball, comes back, scores. Now they're ahead by 1 point. Who do they foul? Who's the team going to foul? Ollie! They foul Ollie. They come over, and Ollie goes in. And so Ollie gets the ball down there, and he makes the first one right between his legs. Then he makes the second one right between his legs. And they win the divisional championship. They get to go on to the finals. I love that because that guy couldn't dribble the ball. He couldn't pass the ball. He couldn't shoot the ball. And he was too short to rebound the ball. But he won the game. And they're bringing him around, and he gets this. He's held up by the whole team, and everybody is shocked, the whole school, because they were thinking, oh, no, he's going to have to shoot. And that's the way we can be in life. I think a lot of times when we are a church, and churches that are not huge churches and not large churches, they can feel very unimpressive, a little bit like Hickory High School. And Christians can feel oftentimes in their own lives, you don't even have to necessarily be a part of a small church. You can be a large church. I feel very unimpressive. I feel like I have feelings of inferiority. I'm not that significant. And so we have this interesting church here that is, it's puny, it's insignificant. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. We know that we have one of those cities, but it was a city. Paul didn't start it. But of the seven churches in Revelation, it's really one of the smaller ones of all of the cities there. But really, we're talking about the church. And it's the only church that God says, well, you're kind of puny. You don't have any power. And so the reality is we can be like that. When I read this and I was thinking about messages to give to the church here, I thought, you know, here's a church that's not really that big. Church that's not going to be necessarily that impressive to the rest of the community and everybody would know about. No, it's not there. And so there could be a sense of feeling a little bit inferiority and wonder, well, is God going to open up any doors for us? Are we going to have any great victories for us? And so we take a look at this church and we say, you know what? We're going to drill down on four questions that I think are going to be incredibly encouraging to you as an individual Christian when you begin to feel not so impressive, and very encouraging to a church that may not feel very impressive, but God says, I want to open a door for you of a great opportunity. You know, I've been here a short time, but I have really grown to love this church, love you, love the ministry. And I'm really excited to share a message of, I think, great encouragement. Four questions we're going to look at. Three of them we're going to drill down on. The last one we're not going to at all because we won't have time. So don't let the outline scare you. But we're going to take a look at these four questions to help us to get unstuck with this sense of unimpressive-itis. I just don't feel very impressive. So the first question is this. What is this particular unimpressive-itis, this disease of feeling inferior? Well, basically, there's three parts to it. Puny, pure, and persevering. I say puny because this is the only church where God will say, you know what? You don't have much power. The world doesn't think you're very impressive. Now, there are four diagnostic indicators about this church. And it's so interesting because they're all positive. Even the one that says you're kind of puny, you don't have any power. There's nothing negative said. What's fascinating about the seven churches that we find in Revelation, that there's only two of them that God says, I have nothing I'm going to share negative about you. One's the persecuted church, and that's Smyrna. And the other is this one, the puny church, Philadelphia. It's kind of interesting. Now, there is one other church that has nothing positive said about it, and that's Laodicea. And many, many people would say, well, that kind of describes so much of the church in America today. I don't know, but we're taking a look at this one, a little church that God says, I have a big door I want to open before you. Now, what are these various characteristics? Well, the first one is nearly powerless. He says you have but little power. Little, a Greek word that says it's mikros. We get microscope from it. You have power. It's strength. It's dunamis. We get dynamite. You've just got a microscopic amount of dynamite, of power. Now, this is not lack of power and character, of moral fortitude, a sense of the good virtues. But it's talking about the kind of power that we would say, you know what? It's just a power that, oh, basically, you're not rich in numbers. You're not rich in size. Six times we have that word used, little ones, for children, little. Twice we have it, the little seed, the mustard seed. This is a little seed. This is really important to understand because he begins to describe this church by saying, you're just not really much. But it's a compliment because they persevere. I love the fact that, you know what 1 Corinthians says? It says, you know, you need to know that God didn't call the powerful. He said, not many powerful. Same word. God chose the weak to shame the strong. God wants to use kind of the ordinary, the weak things to impress others. 80% of the churches have about 80 people attending. Isn't that interesting? So we have to step back and say, wait a minute. Well, we understand that, of course, maybe 80% of the people are attending to the larger churches. But the reality is God wants to use the small church. Unlikely heroes. You know, in the Bible, we find that women are not often the hero, the heroines. But I was thinking about Naaman's wife's maid, the Syrian general, and the maid says, you've got to go see Elisha the prophet. And a little maid girl gets this Syrian general healed from leprosy. We have a prostitute in Jericho, Rahab. And this young woman who is a prostitute, she is able to hide the spies, and she is rescued in life. And it's so interesting, she finds after she is rescued, because she's a believer, that she finds a wonderful Jewish boy, and they get married and have children, and she's in the lineage of Jesus. Pretty amazing. She's a hero. And then we have the Samaritan woman, promiscuous. Jesus comes to her and says, I'm going to give you a drink of living water. Her life is radically changed. Never took a course in basic Bible study, never did anything else. She just walked into the city and she said, you know what? I need to tell you, the Messiah is here. She didn't know up from down, but she had a testimony. And the Bible says many Samaritans believed. She was one of the most effective missionaries at that time. Brand new Christian. Isn't that cool? What God can do? So nearly powerless. Second of all, biblically obedient. And this is so important because twice it says, you've kept my word. You've kept my word. I love that because that's foundational to being effective for the Lord. One of the things that has impressed me about our church, this is a church that keeps the word. It's important. The culture sets aside, it becomes secondary, we have pop psychology, we get all this, but we need to take a look at the word. A church without the word is like our nation not following the Constitution. It's like a builder saying, I'm going to try to build a building, but I don't have the master plan. I don't have anything to follow. And so the weekend worship at this church was, you know what we're going to do? We're going to be in the word. That's like this church. Thirdly, loyal to Jesus. We find out this church, they have not denied my name. Now, to deny something, they have to ask you about it, right? Say, well, are you a Christian? They lived in such a way and talked in such a way that people asked, are you one of those Christians? And they would have to say, yes, I am. You want to know something? If you just do this, if you just whisper, just very quietly in a group, and you say, yes, I'm a Christian. You know what they hear? Oh, he's a Christian! Your whisper of a Christian is a shout. It's like, whoa, and that's what they were doing. And many of us deny Jesus just by our silence, right? And I tell you, man, if you're around people and you've known them for many months or years or whatever, and they don't know you're a Christian, you're a denier. I don't know what else to say. Let them know. Well, it might be risky. That's right. But how else are they going to know? This church didn't deny. They were loyal to Jesus, and they probably had some pressure on them. And then number four, they refused to give up. This is a great one. They don't have much strength, but the Bible says patient endurance. And really, it's two words put together, and it's the idea to remain under. And they just said, you know what? We've got responsibilities, and God give them to us, and we're going to remain under. We're going to bear up under. We don't have a lot of strength, but what those responsibilities are to be a disciple of Jesus, we are going to do just that. One of all of our heroes should be in this church, and for every Christian, ought to be a guy by the name of William Carey. He's the father of modern missions. He wanted to translate the word in India in as many languages as possible. So he went to India, had set up his headquarters there, and on March 11th in 1832, a fire broke out in his print shop. He was away teaching. He was given the tragic news. Your polyglot dictionary, his huge dictionary, is destroyed. Two grammar books, entire versions of the Bible, typeset for 14 different languages. Many pages of his Bengali dictionary were gone, and gone was his complete library. Man, all that work. But he immediately began again. News came back to London, where he's from. People got excited. More volunteers came pouring in. More money came pouring in. And by the time he wrapped up his ministry there, 44 dialects and languages had the Bible. Is that pretty cool? He didn't quit. John Maxwell, best-selling Christian author on leadership, said, the only guarantee for failure is to stop trying. I guarantee you, you will fail if you stop. This church will fail if it stops. You will fail in your Christian life if you stop. But if you hang in, and that's sort of foundational, again, to move forward along the way. That's what it is. Setbacks? Oh, this church has had a lot of setbacks. You may have had a lot of setbacks in your life. I'm going to ask you, but you're still here. You're part of the body. You're still here walking with Jesus. You're still here wanting to grow in the Lord. Let me ask you this. Do you hear the whisper of the Lord into your ear saying, I want you to know, I know your patient endurance. Do you see him smile? Because that's what it's all about. And if you don't, you're missing out on one of the great blessings in life. Well, that's the first question. That's what that is. Well, that's what that unimpressive-itis is like. But second of all, the second question is, who's going to help us? And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And with every single church, we have these magnificent presentations of who Jesus is. And we begin to find out here, the emphasis is the unrivaled Lord Jesus Christ. This church has the unrivaled Lord Jesus Christ. You have the unrivaled Lord Jesus Christ in your life so that you can say, why in the world should I go around feeling very unimpressive? Because it's not about me anyway. It's really about the Lord. Now, as we have seen before in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have to be viewed through Philippians 2 because he emptied himself. He voluntarily set aside those powerful attributes. He's still God. He's the God-man. But his humanity is what is emphasized and is seen there. He's deity in the flesh. But boy, you come to Revelation and you begin to see Jesus in his glory. And there's no doubt about it. He's God. No longer is there an emptying. He's filled back up. He's picked it all up. And there he is, fully God. And so we begin to see four ways Jesus is unrivaled. Number one, he is awesome. There's no comparison. The Bible says he's holy. Well, there's that word holy. What does holy mean? Holy means other. That's other. It means there's no comparison. You can, when you get to heaven, he is love. The essence of God is love. God is love. But when you get to heaven, you're not going to say loving, loving, loving. You know what you're going to say? Holy, holy, holy. Whoa! There is no comparison. He is awesome. We say everything's awesome, don't we? My goodness. Everything in the world is awesome. You go, oh, that's an awesome football game. Those are awesome French fries. See? Everything's awesome today. But I'm here to tell you, only God is holy, holy. He's thrice holy. It's amazing. And in his grace, he gives us his holiness, his justification. And that's why when you get in the Old Testament and Moses says, who do I say sent me? And God says, you tell him I am sent you. I am? That's your name? Yeah. Because there's no comparison. The Egyptians have the river god, and they have the sun god, and they have the frog gods, and they got all these other gods that compare all kinds. But you can't compare me to anything. I am just holy. I am other. I am awesome. And that is your God. That is the God of this church. Isn't that great? That is a Jesus Christ in your life. And he says, I'm going to help you with your feelings of being unimpressive. And then he's authentic. He's not an imposter. The Bible says he's true. True means no imposter. He's authentic. You study history. I was amazed when I first began to study all the false messiahs. Wow. I mean, there's just dozens and dozens of them throughout history. They claim to be the Messiah. He's the real deal. We all are a little bit playing the imposter. The most famous imposter is Abagnale. Did a movie about him. Born in 1948, 1 year older than me. He assumed identities and was successful as an attorney, successful as a doctor, and successful as an airline pilot. All before he would hit the age of 22. That's pretty impressive, right? Or depressive. He's a fake. And we all put facades up. I know you put a facade up and I put facades up. We try not to because we want to have the best foot forward. But Jesus, everything about him is true. We may embellish a little bit of who we are like, but Jesus is the real deal. He is who he says he is, and he does what he says he will do. And he is true. And he'll be true to you, and he'll be true to this church. Isn't that awesome? And he's authoritative. Absolutely authoritative. He's the only way to God's kingdom. The Bible says he holds the key of David. Key gives you authority. Well, Pastor Dave, you get to be our interim pastor. Here's the key. How many of you have a key to the church, huh? Yeah, you don't have one. I got one of those, see. It gives you some authority. I can get in. That's what it's all about. But he has the key. And so when John 10 says he is the gate, not a gate for the sheep, when he says, I am what way? The way, not a way in the truth and life. So the early Christians were not called Christians for the most part. Once they were, but they were known throughout the world as the way. Because everybody could have a God. You got your gods. I got a few gods. You got your God. I've got three or four I like, but this is my main God. And if you went around and said, oh, by the way, the only God is Zeus. There's no other God but Zeus. They go, who do you think you are? There's a lot of gods. You just got your preference. No. And that's the problem in America today, right? Don't tell me there's only one way. Right? You can't say that. And Philadelphia was known, it was called the Little Athens. Now, if you know anything about Athens, when Paul went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, he went around and he saw all these gods. In fact, one of the poets in that day said, you know, it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a person. Of the hundreds and thousands, there were gods everywhere. And this was Little Athens, and gods were everywhere. And here come these Christians and say, yeah, there's really only one. And so we see one of the great truths of Christianity. That's why you had to have the crucifixion. There's another way. Why in the world kill Jesus? It's the only way. So he's authoritative. He has the key. You trust in him, man, you get in. But then he's also almighty. The one that wants to help you in your life and help this church, he is almighty. He has no limitations. He can open doors and no one can shut them. And vice versa. He's kind of going back to Isaiah 22, where there's a change in the governors. And this guy is getting shifted down. There's this Shebna is getting replaced by this guy, Eliakim. And God tells Eliakim that I'm going to place on the shoulder of the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. There's going to be a new governor who has the key. And he can open the door. You see, you want to get into the palace? He's got the key. And Jesus says, you know, you just need to understand something. This is the one who has this key. This is the picture of the Lord. Wow. And God says, I'm going to open some doors. And when I open them, don't you think anybody can shut it. In your life and in this church, God says, I want to open some doors. No one can shut them. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Now, what is the treatment for unimpressive-itis? What do we need to do to solve the problem? I count we know who we are, faithful to the word. Yeah, we're pure and we're persevering and puny and we've got the Lord with us. So what do we do? What's going to be the treatment for this? Grip tight to what you have and go through the door. Grip tight and go through. That just kind of summarizes it. Two very simple principles here to get unstuck in this unimpressive-itis. Number one, the obedience you have, don't drop. You know, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to plod on. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. But you don't see a lot of results right away. And you see some disappointments and you go through some problems. You go, is it really worth living this life? Is it really worth trying so hard to be this church that God wants us to be and pour our life into it and see this ministry and that? Is it going to? And so I'm going to kind of just drop it. No. Hold on to what you have so no one will take your crown. Hold on. It means to hold fast. Don't discard it. It means to keep it faithfully and carefully. What are you holding on to? Well, those points he said earlier, you've got this biblical obedience. You've got a loyalty to Jesus. There's a perseverance. Hold on to that. Don't let it go. And then you get the crown. This is one of the great illustrations in the Bible. You got two words in the Greek. You probably heard it. There's diadem, and that's the big crown. That's one that, you know, that's the one that we see that Jesus wears, and it's got the jewels on it. And then you got the stephanos. And that's just those little leaves, you know, that they put on the victor's crown. And so when you won the Olympics, they put these leaves on your head. And that was what it was all about. He says, don't let anyone take your crown to get you discouraged. Oh, you're not worth it. Yeah, it's not a big deal. You're losers. Your church is a loser. You're a loser. What made it impressive? Why did you want to get the lead? I could put some leaves on your head and you go, get that off of me, will you? But if Caesar put the leaves on your head, whoa. And the Bible says, when the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're standing before him for all of eternity, he puts that on, it's who puts the leaves on your head, right? How awesome. Whatever that picture is, the Lord saying, I want to honor you for being victorious because you know what? You held on to it and you got it. And other people say you're a loser. Other people put you down. You can't really accomplish much, whatever. I don't know what you have in your life, your mental attributes, physical attributes, whatever. One of the scenes in that Hoosier movie, just before he's, you know, they're 1 point behind and he's terrible. He misses the whole rim on the shot. And he's gonna, now he's gotta make 2 free throws with 2 seconds to go. And who walks by? This big old giant of a guy walks by and he looks at that little tiny Ollie there ready to shoot the free throw. And he says to him, "I didn't know they grew so small on the farm." And he looks and his other buddy said, "Don't listen to him." That's one of the reasons why you need one another. God never intended you to go through this Christian life by yourself. You need this church. You need to be a part of it. Make it your home church. Because you need that encouragement. And the pressure's on. It's kind of interesting. The spiritual thief takes not what he wants, but what he doesn't want you to have. Who's going to take your crown? You see, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, the Bible says. Satan and the critics, they don't really want what you have. They just don't want you to have it. The skeptic doesn't want your Christianity. They just don't want you to have it. The atheist doesn't want, had nothing to give to you in essence. They just don't want you to have that. There's a whole world that wants to get you to give up. The obedience you have right now in your life, don't drop it. But the second point is this. There's this opportunity, this open door. Don't miss it. This is so important. This church is at an important juncture right now, okay? This is an incredibly important juncture. And I want you to know that there is an opportunity that's there, and God says there's an opportunity. So look, see, I have placed before you. See it. God wants in your life for you to see open doors. He's not playing hide and seek with you and playing games with you. He wants you to see that. But sometimes we can be so focused on our lack of abilities and what's going on, maybe our past, but we just feel so unimpressed and we get so infected with unimpressivitis that we don't see those open doors. And sometimes we just have to stop walking around, as it were, with our heads down, discouraged, and get our heads up and look around and say, "Whoa, God's opened a door. He's opened a door in my life to go through. I don't know what that may be, but He's got that for you. Do you see the open door that God has for you? Can we see that? Will we see that as we move forward as a church?" I think also that we don't want to miss this is that the opportunity is nothing unless you take it. He says it's an open door. Hey, there's an open door. Awesome. That's really fabulous. Have an idea. Why don't you go through it? How many Christians I've seen that? How many churches I've seen? God opens this door and there it is. They go, "Wow, yeah, there's this open door. Wow. Look, that would be exciting to go through it." And you don't do it. Little Billy's grandfather was dying. Decided to do a little, you know, face chat on the phone. And so he calls and he says, "Hey, how are you doing, Papa?" The grandfather's pale, very thin on the phone. His voice is raspy and he just says, "I'm at death's door." And Billy said, "I hope they pull you through." His mom says, "No, what he meant was, I hope you pull through." No one's going to pull you through the door. You have, in your life, open doors that God has for you. And you may not feel very impressive. God has a door. No one will pull you through that door. You have to say, "I'm going to take that open door and I'm going to walk through that door." What is that door? I love this fact. We don't know what the door was. We aren't told that door. Isn't that wonderful? It's like Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He had some illness, some problem. We don't know what it is. Isn't that great? Because we can all connect with it, right? Whatever problem you got, you can connect with it. So when that open door is there, will you walk through it? Are you ready to say, "Yeah, when that door is there, we are going to go through that door"? Now, it's interesting. The Bible says the opportunity cannot be blocked. I find that interesting. No one can shut the door. God's not going to say, go, oh, there's a door. God opened the door. Boom, he slams it in your nose. No, it's not what he does. God's not playing tricks on you. Now, another passage we'll look at, and the Bible says, really, we're to ask, seek, and knock. We're to knock on doors, and sometimes he has a shut door, and we say, no, I really want that door. I really want to have this kind of pastor here, and it's going to have to be that kind of pastor, but God shut that door. What do? We take the screwdriver to the hinges, and we undo everything else, and we're going to unlock that door, we're going to go through that door, he shut that door, we're going to force our way through, and people do that in their life. I'm going to force my way through that door, God shut it clearly, but I'm going to force my way through, and boy, he paid the price. He shut it. You thought you could go through it, but you paid the price. Now, let me share a very important principle, and this is going to be critical to understand. A great open door does not mean you are not going to have great opposition. A great open door does not exclude great opposition. This is one of the primary reasons people don't go through the door. It's a primary reason churches say, well, I can't go through that door because there's opposition. 1 Corinthians 16:9, a great door for effective work is open to me. Oh, and there are many adversaries. Did you catch that? NIV puts it this way. There are many who oppose me. I believe the number one reason we don't take the open doors is we mistakenly think, oh, if there's any opposition, any problems, any difficulties, it must not be an open door. Where do we get that? You know, life, when God opens the door, the wind is rarely at our back, but oftentimes blowing in our face. When God opens the door, I want to tell you, when he opens the door, you know what often is standing in that doorway? Goliath. Yeah. And so we don't think we can get through that door. That's just what it's all about. I mean, if I could mark it over here, you go 9'6". That's Goliath's height. Saul is what? 6'6", getting a little higher than me. David, they estimate, is around 5'6". That's about right down here. Now, you're talking about getting pretty close to half the size of Goliath. He's just a boy. Very unimpressed. Everybody told him he was unimpressive, correct? Everybody. And he's out in the sheep. He couldn't. You don't want to know him as king. Your dad. Maybe you had a dad, apparently. He comes in with a lunch to feed the brothers, right? What does his older brother say? What are you doing here? Get back with the sheep, you little punk. What are you doing here? We are soldiers. You're supposed to be taking care of the sheep, little brother. Unimpressive. And then he comes to Saul. He says, I want to take on that Goliath. Saul goes, what? You can't do this. You got to put on my armor, whatever else. By the way, who should have been fighting Goliath? Who is the biggest one there? Head and tall is above everybody. Saul. What was his problem? Quack, 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 quack. Right? He had chicken disease. And this little boy comes in and says, I'll take him on. Well, you talk about unimpressive, and we know what happened. Man, he takes that sling. Boom, boom. There it is. Boom. And then right there in the Hebrew, we have Goliath's last words. Nothing like that has ever entered my mind before. Not really. But anyway, close. And he had 5 stones. I don't know. We know if you just turn a couple chapters later on, we find out that Goliath had 4 giant relatives. Maybe he thought, if I take down Goliath, I'm going to have to take down the other 4. I don't know. Or maybe he just thought, I'll just be a little more careful, just in case I miss. But it was just a stone. Was he unimpressive? Was David unimpressive? Yet he had to go through that door and great things happened. There's an open door. What's standing in front of you right now? In your life, you think, man, I sense a... And there's a door there for me, but there's a Goliath. And so we don't go through it. I'm not going to go through this 4th point. You can look at it. I've given it in detail. What is the prognosis for this unimpressiveitis? Well, God takes this from unimpressive, he makes you impressive. Get a whole new respect. I mean, the Bible says the people who are putting you down are now going to honor you. there's a whole new protection. You're going to be kept from the worst to come. I mean, the hour of trials is going to come over the whole world. And my, would I like to give a message on this one. I'd love to give you my view on this. There's all kinds of views on prophecy on this one, but I'm not going to get into it. Your new pastor comes say, hey, our pastor, the previous guy said, you'd answer this question for me. Give it to him. Give it to him. All right. Impressive new prominence. I will make you a pillar in the temple of God. Yeah, but you talk about that's a pillar in the church. When I was younger, they said, there's so-and-so. He's a pillar of the church. There's so-and-so. She's a pillar in the church. They're kind of holding things up. And God says, that's it. You're going to be. But pillars in that, they were also, they were beautiful and they were substantial. And then you get this new identity. I don't know. Looks like a triple tattoo to me. I'm not pushing tattoos, but it looks like, I don't know how literally you want to take it, but I will write on that person. I'm going to give you a new belonging relationship, the name of God, a new home address, the city of God, and a new understanding. That is Jesus' new name. Somehow, however you interpret it, it's going to be tattooed on me, put on me, whatever else. He's going to write it on me, and I got a whole new identity if and only if I am a person who holds on to the word and I enter the door. If I don't hold on to the word, if I don't enter that door, I don't have this kind of guarantee. Now, let's talk about some takeaways, shall we? Okay. Now, here's the big idea. When you leave here, I want you to catch this as the big idea out of this particular passage, this portion we're focusing upon. When everyone, including yourself, is totally unimpressed with your church and you, God has opened doors to make a big impression with your church and you. This should be a great encouragement to you in your life. If you're feeling like, I feel so inferior, I feel like so puny. Let me tell you, God has opened doors. Now, let me share three principles as we wrap this up. What is the prerequisite to an open door? You know what it is? Perseverance. Perseverance. We saw that. And this was a church that wasn't very powerful, but they still hung in there. I love Calvin Coolidge, the 30th president. He was called Silent Cal, but he said some words that I think is so impactful. Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common in unsuccessful men than talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is like a proverb. Education will not. The world's full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are, in a sense, almost omnipotent. The slogan of press on has solved and always will solve the problems of the human race. And that's it. By the way, he said at the end of his life, he said, I made a big mistake. Right? I went to church and I attended all the time, but I never joined. He said, that was a big mistake. He said, I didn't think I should. But he said, I now think that was a council of darkness. I would encourage you. If you're thinking about, I don't know. I don't want to really join. I'm not a joiner or whatever. I want to encourage you. Why don't you lock in, be a part of the church. Yes, I'm going to make it my home church. And then you can be a part of seeing good things happen. Persistence. Perseverance. The old country preacher put it this way. His church was shrinking. And they said it was sort of the turnaround for the church. He said, now is the time for our church to look up and pray up and get up and speak up and never give up or back up until the church is filled up or we go up. And kind of where it's at. In a time in my ministry when I was kind of discouraged, things weren't going like I was hoping they would. I'd always been blessed with churches that kind of were rapidly going, and there was some changing community, a lot of things that were external forces I couldn't control. And I remember talking with a great pastor. I guess I could give you his name. I was in the elevator with a guy by the name of, I was a young man, a guy was named Jerry Falwell. His son has kind of damaged that name a little bit, but at that time he had built a great church. He was building a great university, Liberty. And I got in the elevator and I just said, I was talking with a little bit about it and I shared my discouragement. And he looked at me and he just said, unforgettable words, young man, greatness is not defined by what you accomplish, but by what it takes you to say, I quit. Boy, I needed to hear that. Perseverance. And so I hung in there, and God bless. Second principle I want to, as a takeaway, is The usual method of discerning God's will is to ask, seek, and knock. We are to ask, seek, and knock on these doors, not wait around for the open door. Now, God opens doors, and he wants to do that. But Jesus was teaching. He said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. Who seeks finds. And him who knocks, the door will be opened. God says, you knock on doors, and you try to knock on this one. And there will be knocking on some doors, and maybe one man, you think, well, this would be the pastor, and you knocked on, and God said, no. And you knock on this one, God may say, no. You have this opportunity, God closes those doors. So it's very simple. What God is saying, he says, request, that's asking. Research, that's seeking. Risk, now I'm going to have to knock on a door. And really say, okay, are you going to be the one? The final point I want to share with you is this. There's a profound paradox in the Christian life. And here's a church made up of people who are feeling very unimpressive. And God says, you know what? You're not very powerful. You have this microscopic strength, dynamite. You don't have much. But I want to open door. I want to be strong. And this is the paradox that we see so often. Weakness is strength. It's so odd, isn't it? I mean, we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's it. We're clay jars. God put the treasure, the gospel, everything. You know, we are. We're clay jars. And most of us are crackpots. I mean, we're not very strong. There we are. So the surpassing power belongs to God, not us. 2 Corinthians 12. Great verses, you know, Paul says, hey, man, you've got these great revelations. You've had all this stuff happen to you. And God says, I'm not going to take away this thorn in the flesh. So Paul says, okay, God said, your grace is going to be sufficient. So I'll boast gladly in my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may be upon us and me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, with insults and hardships. Notice this. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What the paradox? Hey, I'm really weak. Why? Because that means I'm strong. You and I understand that. There's a great legend of the Marcus, the one-armed Greek wrestler. In the Greco-Roman games, this young man who was a soldier and lost one of his arms in battle. And he said, he went in his small little remote little village and he said, you know what? I want to be a wrestler. But you only have one arm. He said, okay, we'll work on it. He had a master wrestler who began to teach him, a master who would teach him how to wrestle. And he worked with him month after month after month. And you know what he taught him? He taught him one move. And he had to work with all the other guys. He only had one move. And he said, I spent all this time and you only give me one move. I could defend myself against their moves, but I only get one move. And that's all he had, was just one move. And he said, that is going to be your open door to victory. So when the games came, so the legend goes, and he is going in with the matches, and there is the Caesars there, and he wrestles, and he gets the first match, and he wins. Second match, a little more difficult. Third match, extremely difficult, barely won. Fourth match, this guy comes in, and he was the all-time champ. And the wrestling is going on, and he's getting thrown around and thumped. He hasn't been pinned yet, but he is just having a... And so the referee, they said, we're going to stop this. And his master comes out and says, no, you do not stop it. He said, you let him continue. And that other wrestler made a little mistake. And yes, Marcus flipped him around and he won the championship. And Caesar put the leaves and said, you're the victor. And his one arm, unimpressive. You see, in those days, you could mock the disabled. Won the match. And as he was traveling back to his home with the master, he said, I can't understand. Why could I win all of this with just one move? And the master said, you won for two reasons. First, you mastered one of the most difficult throws in all of wrestling. There probably is no more difficult throw that you could master, and you mastered it. And second of all, the only known defense for that move is for your opponent to grab your left arm, which you don't have. When you are weak, you're strong. There was a little boy that came to hear this master teacher, Jesus. And he was going to hear about Jesus. And when he got there, nobody else was prepared. Just a little boy. You know what he had? He brought his what? There's 5,000 men. He brought a what? He brought a little lunch, right? So I have a little lunch here. I need to have some help. Is there any young guy who would like to help me out here? Any boys want to help me out? No? Want to help out? Anybody, young boys? Hurry up. Hurry up. Come on. You don't have time, guys. Let's go. That's right. I didn't know that boy had a brother, but he had a little brother, and he's going to come down with him. So you didn't know there were two, but there's going to be two right now coming right up. So here we have all these people. They can't eat, right? So what does this guy do? Can you imagine this guy? He comes along, and he brings this lunch. Well, you get to be the big brother, okay? All right? You get shared, all right? Okay, all right. Now, he brings his lunch, and Jesus says, can I have your lunch? Well, I guess, right? I mean, mom prepared you a good lunch. You don't want to know what's in here? You know the story? How many fish? You remember that one? Oh, man, come on. Come on, it's tough. Let's go. Come on, how many? Guess, just guess. Give me a guess.
Yeah.
How many? Want to guess? 2,000 fish? Nah. He made it. He made it into 2,000. But how much in the lunch? Two fish. There were two fish. They were sardines, too, by the way. And he put them in cans. He put them in cans. That's, only Jesus could do that in that day, right? But he also had some bread. How many loaves of bread did he have? Huh? Three? A little more. One, two, three, four, five. And he made them into English muffins, which is pretty cool. These are my favorite. These are thick, fat, awesome English muffins. Okay, there you go. All right, there you go. And he fed how many people? 5,000 men, which if you include the women and children and the boys, probably 15,000 people off of that. Very unimpressive lunch. Great things happened, right? Pretty impressive. That's right. How many baskets were left over? I'm really having fun with you guys. I'm telling you, man. See, that's what Sunday school is all about, man. That's what you got to. Okay, all right. There you go. Okay. 12 baskets left over. How many disciples were there?
Nine,
keep going. 12. The disciples go, how are we going to feed the people? When they're all done, each one came up with a big basket full. Jesus has fun with people, doesn't he, sometimes, right? Yeah, you know, I'm going to make sure there's plenty to go on. These guys did a great job. And, a lot of people don't know that one of the things that Jesus did that most people don't know is an ancient manuscript they found. Did you hear that Jesus also gave him dessert? Yeah, he gave him Cold Stone's gift certificates. It really didn't happen that way, but he should have given dessert, don't you think? Okay, all right, so you guys, all right, you can take it. It's yours, go for it. Little as much in Jesus' hand. Can you imagine what that little boy felt like? Here you go, Jesus. And all that happened. Bow with me, please.